Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. And before we get to that, just a quick reminder as we commissioned Alex and Trish and Jackson, send them off to the far corners of the earth to take the good news to the ends of the earth. I want to encourage you, if you haven't said your goodbyes and you would like to, they will be out in the foyer after the service, so you can speak to them there. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the text that we're actually going to cover this morning, then we'll pray and we'll just jump right into it. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of other men in other generations, as it's been made revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this mystery, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning and we open up your word, Spirit, we ask that you would guide us in truth. Spirit, we ask that you would make Christ glorious in our eyes and soften our hearts that we might apply and believe what you have you've provided for us. We thank you, Father, for this time to corporately worship you. Thank you that we have the freedom to do so. Spirit, I ask that you would move in, amongst, and through us this morning for the glory of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I thought about opening up not with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, just to be obnoxious, because some of you are like, we've been on Ephesians 2 for the last 30 years, it seems like. So we are now finally moving into the third chapter of Ephesians, and I just want us to kind of give an overview of where we're going to head the next 2 weeks. The next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul starts out with this verse. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul," stop right there. "For this reason" is referring back to what we have spent months covering in chapter 2. Namely, two things. Number one, for this reason, the reason that Christ has taken us, who were once dead in our transgressions and sins, and made us alive in Christ by grace through faith, given us the Holy Spirit, pardon of our sin, we're now unified with Christ. So that's part of chapter 2. That's verses 1 through 10. The second part of chapter 2 is that Christ has not only unified us with himself, he has unified us together, and he has made us one people. He's taken Jews, Gentiles, very, very different culturally, hostile towards one another, and he has fused them into one body, the body of Christ. That's what "for this reason" refers to. That's what that refers to. Now, here is something interesting about this, and it's somewhat confusing. Honestly, I've looked over this passage for a number of months, and I've always read it before. And to be truthful, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 make total sense. It flows. In fact, if you read it, it almost should read this way: "For this reason, I, Paul," skip everything until you get verse 14, start with verse 14, and now it makes perfect sense. In fact, look at verse 14 I won't put it up on the screen. You have your Bibles. Look at verse 14. Paul says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," skip to verse 14, "for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power." So that makes sense. For this reason I bow and pray for you. Isn't that how it works? When I say "for this reason," or anybody says "for this reason," what we expect to follow that statement is an action. For this reason, I've got to go to the store and pick up some things after church so I can go make lunch. For this reason, I'm going to leave here. Or for this reason, some of you are going to leave here. You're going to get ready and you're going to go eat. And then you're going to go to Carver and you're going to watch Iowa wrestle Oklahoma State. For this reason, I bow in prayer for you so that you may be strengthened. There's always an action after "for this reason." But in verses 2 through 12, you have a pastoral tangent with no action at all. I was actually reading a sermon by Tim Keller and just reading his take on it, it kind of clicked. I'd read commentaries, and then I read this one sermon. I'm like, oh, I totally get it. It kind of like makes sense. You know, they have those pictures which there's something in it, but you can't see it, and you stare at it, and you stare at it, and then when you see it, you can't not see it. That's kind of how I feel about this particular chapter. We're going to look at the pastoral tangent. We're going to look at the pastoral tangent this morning, and it's actually the reason for these 12 verses that go through 2 through 13, he doesn't actually get to the reason. He says, "for this reason," and then he goes on and on and on and on and on, and then he gets to the reason in verse 14. That's next week's sermon. We're going to look at the "for this reason," and here it is, verse 13. So we're going to kind of start at the end of the sermon, and then we're going to, so this is the conclusion of the matter, and then we're going to work ourselves back up to that. But here's the point. I want you to see where we're going before we start out on the journey. Here's how Paul ends this little parenthetical tangent before he gets to the praying for them. He says, "so that." The "so that" refers to the verses we're going to cover. "So that. So that I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." The point of these verses that we're going to look at is so that you and I don't lose heart. That's crucial. Why? Paul, in these verses, 2 through 13, is going to help us understand and not fall into error, as many Christians have over the centuries, two crucial errors. He wants to make sure that we don't screw this up, because this will really be detrimental to our faith. Number one, he wants us to know that all Christians suffer. And number two, suffering is not meaningless. It has a purpose. For some of you here today, 2017 was a very, very difficult year. There was a lot of personal struggling, personal pain, personal loss for some of you. Some of you lost loved ones. Some of you received diagnoses that were devastating to you. It felt like a punch in the stomach. Some of you are experiencing relationships over the last year, the last numerous years, that you feel that there's nothing but pain. And the pain, the wounds that were inflicted in these relationships, you're here this morning and you're still bleeding out, actually. And that was 2017. And some of you are looking into 2018 with fear and anxiety because of what you're afraid you're going to suffer. And here is the hard, cold truth that if you and I don't understand this, we will lose heart. If you believe that as a follower of Christ, Christ died so that you will not suffer, you will lose heart. And that shouldn't be the case. More than that, and it's not just the idea that, oh, as a Christian, everyone suffers, because that's true. Whether you're a believer or not, you're going to experience pain and suffering of all sorts of varieties. But it's not just the knowledge that we suffer. It's also sometimes we slip into the belief that our suffering has no purpose, that it's random. that God's not in control, that somehow that means that God doesn't love us. If you believe two lies, number one, that Christians shouldn't suffer, and number two, that suffering is meaningless, if you fall into that and you believe that, you will lose heart. So Paul is going, the Ephesians are in danger of losing heart, otherwise he wouldn't say what he said, right? So it's incumbent upon us to understand the text and apply it so that we would be strong in our faith, so that we would be strong in our heart, that we would be grounded, and that we wouldn't be shocked and stunned when suffering occurs, but rather that we would rejoice in our trials and tribulations, and that glory would, that Christ would be glorified in those. So let's take a look at the text here. The text, for this reason, again referring to chapter 2, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, here's what he's going to do. He's going to talk about how his current suffering is the result of his calling. Is the result of his calling. Now, how does he identify himself? I, Paul, a what?
Prisoner.
A prisoner. He doesn't say, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, which is true. He does that elsewhere. But what he says here is his, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And again, if you look at verse 13, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for who? For you, which is your glory. Here's what the Ephesians are in danger of doing, and they're probably doing it. Paul is currently in prison as he's writing this. Now, here's the reason he's in prison. Because he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 21, he had some Gentile Christians with him, and he brought them into the temple. And the Jews that were not the Christians, but the Jews, the heads of the temple, they didn't appreciate that. And so they had him arrested. And he's gone from one magistrate to the next magistrate to eventually Caesar. And eventually he will have his head removed. And that's his lot. Now, here's why this is relevant to the church in Ephesus. They feel somehow that they're responsible for his suffering. Do you see that? They're Gentiles. Here's how they connect the dot. If Paul hadn't have brought us the gospel, he wouldn't be in prison. They connect those dots. Have you ever done that before? With people that you love that are suffering? Or you're suffering? You start to make connections. If I wouldn't have done X, then Y would not have happened, and this situation wouldn't exist, and they wouldn't be in the pain that they're in. We do that. And Paul wants to relieve them of that burden. I went into ministry in 1997. What is that, 30 years? It's been a long time. So I went into ministry, and within 2 months of being in ministry, My son's kidney stopped working. By the way, he's better. Okay? And then my wife contracted Lyme disease and was undiagnosed for 5 or 6 years. Within 2 months of being in ministry. And over the years, I've prayed and prayed and prayed and then prayed some more that my wife would be pain-free. There has not been one single solitary day where she has not experienced some degree of pain. And I cannot help in my head connect the dots. If I just would have stayed with teaching and coaching, she wouldn't be in pain. Do you see that's what the Ephesians are doing? I don't know that that's true, by the way. I don't know, but I can't help but think it. And if I follow that line of reasoning and I think that her pain is caused by my service to the Lord, and somehow that God isn't in control, and somehow that his that this suffering doesn't have an overarching purpose, I will lose heart and I'll quit. And you're not different than me. We're not different than them. This is how we deal with suffering. We look at our pain, we look at the pain of the people that we love, and we ask the question why, and then we try to work it backwards and figure out why they're suffering, and if I would have done something differently, or if I could do something differently, then how would that change things? This is what we do. And this is what Paul's saying. I want you to know, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, yeah, I wouldn't be in jail if it weren't for you. In one sense, but on the other sense, he says, no. Look, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Listen, what does stewardship mean? It means responsibility. God is the one who called him. He did this willingly. God chose him and set him apart and called him. This is not the Ephesians' fault. This is God's decree. This is God's sovereign purpose for him and for them. He wants them to know that this was God's calling. It was grace given to him. The mystery was made known to me by revelation. God sought him out. God sought him out. When you read this, you can perceive my insight in the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay. Paul says this gospel wasn't made known to previous generations, but it has been made known to us through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. And then he says, here's the mystery. Here's the mystery that we now know, but nobody understood beforehand. And the mystery is this. The gospel's not just for Jews. It's for all people everywhere, including you, Ephesians, including you, North Liberty, Coralville, Iowa City, Cedar Rapids people in the corridor. Most of you are not Jewish descent. The gospel is for you as well as them. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody saw that coming. They didn't fully understand that. The same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, what's it say? Of this gospel, what? I was what? I was made a minister. In other words, why is Paul an apostle? Why? Because God called him and chose him and made him one. He didn't go through apostle school. He didn't sign up. He didn't send his resume into a seminary to see if he could make the cut. No, what was he doing? He was on the way to Damascus to herd up and round up believers in the faith so that he could persecute them, have them tried, and ultimately have them executed. He was made a minister according to the what? What's the word? According to what? According to the gift of God's grace. That's redundant. Gift of gift. They're the same word, just translated differently. The gift of God's grace, which was given me. Another redundancy. He didn't sign up for this. He was called and gifted. He was gifted his salvation. Then he was gifted apostleship. And then he was gifted a ministry that he could be a steward over to take the gospel to the Gentiles. By the working of whose power? God's power. Notice that Paul is putting all of this on God and his sovereign call. And then verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given. There again, he keeps coming back to, this was given to me. This was given to me to preach to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring the light for everyone, the plan of the mystery hidden for all the ages in God who created all things. So Paul says that he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ, which is a mystery hidden for the ages. So what is it that makes the riches of Christ so unsearchable and so unfathomable? That word means that you can't really get to the bottom of it, the unsearchable. Mystery means hidden. Unsearchable means you can't get to the bottom of it. Okay, well, for one, the unsearchable riches of Christ are so vast that you can't exhaust them. And there's something of that shared in chapter one, which we covered a number of months ago. But there's another reason that it's unsearchable. There's another reason that it's mysterious. And that is that it's not intuitive. You know what I mean by that? When something's intuitive, it's predictable. It's like, oh, well, that's how I thought it was going to work itself out. Right? That's what intuitive means. Intuitive. The gospel is anything but intuitive. Here's what's intuitive. Think back to the coming of Christ, when Christ became, when God became flesh, and then he showed up on the public scene and he called the 12 apostles to himself. What's intuitive is that God would choose 12 of the most successful people in most powerful, influential people. That's intuitive. If you're going to start a worldwide movement, you're going to want to choose the 12 most influential people in the world. Yes? That's intuitive. Who did he choose? He chose 12 of the most common people who are thick-headed and stubborn and seemed like they never understood anything he said. You know, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. God chose the weak and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. It's not intuitive. It's not intuitive. Here's what else is intuitive. It's intuitive that God would choose the moral winners of the world. That's intuitive. You know what's not intuitive? That he would choose a man who murdered Christians to write 2/3 of the gospel or the New Testament. That's not intuitive. Nobody sees that coming. That's not intuitive. And what's intuitive here today is that God would call those people to himself who are the moral winners and successful people in the world. That's intuitive. Why wouldn't God want you awesome, moral, righteous people on his team? So you could be witness for him and show everybody how to be moral and righteous. That's intuitive. What's not intuitive is that God chooses the weak and the foolish things of the world, the misfits, the moral degenerates, the people who can't figure out how to have a working relationship, the people who screw things up and get to the point where they're so sick of their own failure, they have nowhere else to look but up. And then God comes down and he picks those people up out of the trash heap and he redeems them and he says, I have chosen the weak and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's not intuitive. But that's the gospel. That is the gospel. It's counterintuitive. Do you know what's intuitive? What's intuitive is that God would send his son with a sword and he would drive that sword into the heart of Satan and all the enemies of God. That's intuitive. I get that. What's not intuitive is that God would become man and sheath the sword in his own heart. That's not intuitive. But that's the gospel. What's intuitive is that when you're on God's team, you'd be shielded from pain and suffering. Right? What's not intuitive is that God would foreordain your suffering for his glory. But that's the gospel. You know, I'm so not wired to understand any of this. Back in the days when I used to compete and I would be preparing to wrestle Oklahoma State, here's the mentality of a competitor. If you're going to step out on the mat or in life and you're going to compete against the world or an individual, you have to be self-confident. You almost have to have a sense of arrogance. You have to have a belief that when you compete, you're going to win. Now, for some of you, does that sound arrogant? For some of you, it does. It is. But that's the mentality of a warrior. You have to believe you're going to win. That's why this is so difficult. Because that's intuitive, but the gospel is counterintuitive. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Self-confident. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you know the implications of what he just said there? It means if you're going to bring me glory, Paul, Brooks, all of you, if Christ is going to be formed in you, you have to be broken and realize you don't have anything that you can bring to the table that I can use except your weakness. And the moment that you understand that you can't do anything for me, only then will you be ready for me to do everything through you. That is so hard for me to understand. As someone who is prone to pride and arrogance and self-confidence, I think that's the reason. I know it's the reason I have to be broken. And it's the same reason that God allows you and all of us to experience various degrees and kinds of suffering. Those thorns in our flesh, we beg God to take out. And sometimes he does. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask for relief from our suffering and our pain. It's not the point. Don't hear me say that. But what Paul is telling the church in Ephesus is this is counterintuitive. It's the unsearchable what? Not the unsearchable misery of Christ. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ, which ironically manifests itself through Paul's suffering. And it brings to light to everyone what is the plan of his mystery, hidden for all the ages in God who created all things. This verse here is a trip. This is a mind blown when you really think about it. He says, so that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, stop right there. Who the heck are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? That's a reference. He refers to this same entity in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So jump ahead real quick to Ephesians 6, verse 12. And let's just take a look at what Paul, who this entity is. He says in verse 12 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, so these rulers and authorities, they're not people. You can't touch them. You can't headlock them. You can't push them over. You can't hug them. What's it say? It says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, in chapter 6, he's referring to a specific kind of angelic force, those that are fallen angels. He's referring to demons, is what he's referring to. We know that in the scriptures, it teaches that God created angels. But one of those angels, Lucifer, set himself up as God and then took with him a third of the heavenly host in rebellion against God, and he was cast away. So that leaves two-thirds of the heavenly host that are holy angels that worship God continually and are our servants and his servants. Paul's saying in verse 10 that the church, this is the part that's just, you're like, Talk about counterintuitive. Through the church, what's the church? Who's the church? The body of Christ. A bunch of weak people, through the weakness of humanity, redeemed humanity, the manifold, that is multifaceted wisdom and glory of God, might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Peter says it this way, it was revealed to them, them being the angels, that they were serving not themselves. In this case, in verse 12 of 1 Peter, he's talking about the holy angels, not the fallen. Serving not themselves but you in the things that have been now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look into. Here's what's happening right now. Here's what's happening right now. The rulers, the power, the cosmic authorities in high places, both good and bad, are watching the body of Christ. And God's character and his nature is being revealed through us. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he will build his church upon this rock himself. And he said, and the gates of hell can't stand against the church. Here's what that means on a very personal level. When you're in pain, when Whitey Anderson, who passed away recently, suffered from dementia to the point where he couldn't remember his family members or anyone else, but yet he kept coming to church and he would step into the body of Christ, corporately worshiping, or he would be back at the memory care center, and he would constantly be encouraging and talking about Christ, even though he couldn't remember who any of us were. The heavenly host was watching that, and they were blown away by the power and the glory of Christ in a weak, frail old man who went to be home with Jesus 2 weeks ago. Do you understand that your suffering's not different? In its effect, cosmically? Whether your suffering is due to the betrayal and sin of someone else against you, or whether it's due to the frailty and the fallenness of the human body, or anything in between, God has a plan that you and I don't understand, and we ought not to lose heart. And the angels long to look into these things. God will be glorified in and through our suffering, and the suffering of those people that we love. And we don't always see how the dots connect. The suffering of God's people testifies to the glory and power of God. I mean, think about Job. What is the book of Job? What's the first chapter of Job talk about? Satan comes before God. And God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him, no one more righteous than him. And Satan says, well, that's just because you've given him everything. It's intuitive, God. It's intuitive that he would praise you. But if you let him suffer, he'll curse you. That also is intuitive. And the whole book of Job is about a man who suffers righteously and has no idea why. That's why. Because the rulers and authorities in heavenly places were watching, and they were dumbfounded and dumbstruck by the grace of God working in a man who was in deep pain and misery. This was according to the eternal purpose. Look at that. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't lose heart because you are suffering. Your loved ones are suffering. Or anyone in the body of Christ is suffering. That's not abnormal. More than that, it is your glory. Not the suffering in and of itself, but what the suffering produces in and through us. We are on an anvil, so to speak. And God holds a hammer called our circumstances. And he drops it. And sometimes he uses evil. He's not the orchestrator of it, but he uses it. And that very thing, that thorn in our flesh, a messenger, as Paul said, from whom? From Satan. God will use evil for good. Our good. His glory. There's so much in chapter 3 of Ephesians that is parallel to Romans 8. I would have you turn there. This is an important chapter, and I would like to challenge you. It's not part of the Ephesians series, but I would like to challenge you to read Romans 8. In particular, I want you to hone in on verses 12 through the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to teach through that, but I do want to draw your attention to some of it. Verse 17 of chapter 8, here's what Paul says. Or verse 16, rather. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You ready for this? Provided we what? Suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. If you and I have been made alive in Christ, and Christ was made perfect, it says in Hebrews, through suffering, how is it that we think that we're going to escape it? We're not. There's a purpose for it. God uses that very pain and that very suffering. And then in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of God's sons. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. And if you jump down to verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Take that in just for a second. We know that for all who love God, all things are working together for good. Here's what this didn't say. Paul didn't just say that everything you experience is good. That's not true. Whitey's passing and his dementia was not good. Your difficult relationships and the sin that you experience and the injustice you experience on the hands of those who are selfish is not good. Disease and sickness is not good. Strife and discord is not good. But what Paul is saying, that he doesn't compare those sufferings worth being compared with the glory that God is going to bring through those sufferings. That's the promise. That's the promise. It's the promise that he's telling the Ephesians, the church in Rome. And that's the promise that's for you and I. Everything you experience right now is not good, but you can bank on the promise that God will use it for your good. And he will use it to shape and mold each one of us so that we might be conformed to the likeness and image of Christ. And then someday, When we are glorified and we see our Savior face to face and behold Him as He is, we will be like Him. And then the very things which you experience, which are the most painful for you right now, I don't know how all of this is going to work, but I know that it will. We'll see at that time how God used those things to create the glory that we experience with Him. And right now, you can't see it. And that's why you're tempted to lose heart. And that's why you want to quit. And that's why some of you are in hard relationships and you don't want to continue. And that's why some of you are struggling physically and you question whether or not God loves you. And what Paul is saying is, listen, it's not intuitive, but it's true. You know, the cross wasn't intuitive. As the ushers come forward to distribute communion, we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to take the bread and we're going to take the juice. And we're going to remember what Jesus did for us. But I want you to just kind of project yourself back a couple thousand years ago, and you're sitting in the upper room and Jesus takes bread and He breaks it and He says, "This is My body which is broken for you." You don't have any idea what that means. You just don't. And then when He takes the cup and He says, "This too is the cup of My blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many." You're absolutely clueless what that means. But you eat the bread and you drink the cup. And then in your thinking, you're thinking, like, okay, well, what's this all about? And then a few hours later, the next day, you're watching your Savior bleed out on the cross. And you can't figure out what good is going to come out of this. Even though you just did the Last Supper with Him and He told you how it was going to go down. That's just the way it is with suffering. When you're in it, you can't understand what He's doing with it. But because we have the cross, the greatest demonstrative of counterintuitiveness, that God would use the weakness of a dead Savior to crush, kill, and destroy sin and death. It's not different today. So hold these counterintuitive things in your hands as the praise team sings. The body and the blood of Christ. And remember that He will accomplish His glory. And then we'll come back and celebrate together.